which had been established by his preaching, but a matter of months before these letters were written, there on the second, what is known as the second missionary journey of the great apostle to the Gentiles. As I mentioned last week, when I am with you next, Lord willing, I intend to begin a series of sermons on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I think it's an important and timely subject for us and for Christians today. But in the meantime, you're getting what I'm sure more often than you know you get anyway, sermons here and there that your pastor needed, and so he figured he would preach to you while he was preaching them to himself. Now from 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 to 28. Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle. Encourage the timid. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong. But always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Our Holy Father, our everlasting Father, by whose Spirit these words were penned for the instruction of our brethren long ago in Thessalonica, but for our instruction as well. How we pray for the Spirit of God to write these words upon our hearts that we might live thereby. Oh God, what a life this would be to live in every part and perfectly. What joy we would be to you and to others. What good we would do in the church and in the world. What honor we would bring to the name and to the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ were we to live this way. And our Father, we confess that it is the way we ought to live. We who have received so much from your hand have no excuse for living in any other way. Forgive us for not so living. And now sanctify us to the end of this holiness and godliness for which our Savior has purchased us, a people for his very own, zealous for good works. And write it upon our heart particularly in this matter of praying continually for Jesus' sake. Amen. What we are given in these final verses of 1 Thessalonians is a kind of summary of the Christian life. The letter had been addressed to specific problems that were troubling the church in that place, but Paul couldn't make an end of his correspondence without urging them on in the whole great living for Jesus Christ to which he had called them and to which they had themselves pledged themselves when they became followers of the Savior. And so he strings together a series of exhortations which, taken as a whole, amount to a call to walk by the Spirit, not to fulfill the desires of the flesh, or to walk worthy of the calling which they had received. He calls them to obedience, submission, peace and peaceableness, good works and kindness toward others, joy, thanksgiving, truthfulness, and purity of heart and life. And there is one thing more. In the midst of all these others, those two words of verse 17, pray continually. Surely it would be an inadequate summary of the Christian life that left out prayer. We can hardly think of something which is more necessary, more an intrinsic part of Christian living, more part and parcel of a believer's experience than prayer. It's not for nothing that Calvin called prayer the soul of faith. It is the chief form of our relationship with our Father and with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a chief privilege of the salvation and the adoption which we have been granted by grace through Christ, that we, unworthy sinners, should be able to have the ear of the Almighty any time we ask, that we should be able to address Him as our Father in heaven, that we should be able to offer up unto Him our desires for things agreeable to His will with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. But let me ask you this, and you answer silently in your heart, but in absolute scrupulous honesty, do you have as much trouble praying as I do? Would it not be a matter of shame to you for it to be made known to others how much and how earnestly and with what perseverance you pray, even for the most important things in your life? Richard Hooker, the great theologian of the Church of England, in his celebrated sermon on justification by faith, used this sad fact about the way in which we pray as Christians to illustrate and to prove the measure of our sinfulness. He wrote, "How little reverence do we show to the grand majesty of that God unto whom we speak? Are we not as unwilling many times to begin and as glad to make an end as if God in saying, 'Call upon me,' had set us a very burdensome task? Is that not the case with you? I must admit it to be the truth very often with me. Gabriel," said Alexander White, "is said to have come swiftly to Daniel while he was speaking and praying. He would need to come very swiftly indeed to most of us if he is to catch us on our knees." Is it not too much to say, I think, that there is nothing that we do so badly all our days as Christians as prayer? Today I will not take time to convince you that you ought to pray and ought to love to pray and pray more and far better than you do. If you are a Christian at all, and if you believe the Bible at all and what it says about prayer and its power and its necessity, and if you believe the Scriptures when they teach 1,000 times over that we have not because we ask not, you know as well as you know anything how much better you ought to be at prayer. You don't doubt, most of you, that prayer brings God into our hearts. As he said through Isaiah, "Call on me and I will answer. Cry for help and I will say, 'Here am I.'" You are firmly persuaded, most of you, that prayer is the path to wisdom and spiritual insight and understanding for life. As the Lord said through Jeremiah, "Call upon me and I will show you great and unsearchable things which you do not know." And you don't doubt that prayer is the divinely appointed instrument for the obtaining of every kind of good thing and help and mercy from the hand of our God. As he said through James, "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." It's not of these things that most of us have to be convinced or persuaded. It is rather help at being better at prayer, more constant, more earnest, more expectant in prayer that we need. And to this end, I want to set before you this morning 3 steps which are of vital importance in the cultivation of the spirit and the habit of prevailing prayer in the life of God's people. The first of these 3 is that you must learn to pray. Perhaps some of you don't think so. What can be easier than prayer, you say? You bow down and you close your eyes and you talk to God.
What can be simpler than that? But if prayer were that simple, is it not the case that we would do it so much better and so much more often than we do? The truth is that some of us, and all of us to a degree far beyond what we are often willing to admit, are mere school children in this matter of prayer. We have years of long and careful study ahead of us before we would ever be granted a bachelor's or a master's in this so deep and so difficult subject of the Christian university. And think about all that has to be studied and contemplated and learned and then learned again and learned better. You have in the first place all that the Bible teaches us about prayer in all of its statements about prayer and then in all of its illustrations and examples of prayer. Think of Moses. When he prayed with his arms uplifted, then Israel prevailed in its battle with Amalek. But when through weariness the arms began to fail and began to lower, then the battle went against the people of God. Hannah prayed in her humility and in her desperation. She prayed so urgently and so earnestly that others thought she was drunk and was marvelously answered by God. Elijah prayed, and it did not rain for 3 years. And then he prayed again, James tells us, and it came to rain. Many psalmists prayed and were answered immediately. But many others prayed and had to wait for a long and painful time for an answer. And then there were the prayers of Daniel and of Christ, which cost so much, but which brought angels down to their side. There are the prayers of the poor widow, who through a determined perseverance alone finally obtained her answer. There are the prayers of Paul, which had such striking effect in some places and at some times, and it had absolutely no effect in other places and at other times. Until you have learned all that those illustrations of prayer and many others beside have to teach you and are intended to teach you, you have not learned what you need to learn about this subject. And then there are so many places in which the Scripture teaches us how to pray and what to pray and in what proportion to pray these things and when to pray. And above all these other places in the Bible which treat of prayer in this way, there is the Psalter, the Book of Psalms, which is the Bible's manual or handbook on prayer and ought to be our chief instruction in this heavenly art. Gordon Clark, the late Gordon Clark, in a convocation address at Covenant College a few years ago, reminded students of just that fact. "My young friends," he said, "memorize the Psalms. The use of the Psalms will eliminate all three of the common defects of prayer today: a superabundance of petitions, crudity of language, and a lack of reverence." I would add this, that learning to pray from the Psalter will also teach us that many prayers cannot be prayed aright and will not have their proper and powerful effect until our heads become springs of waters and our eyes fountains of tears. But it is not only the Bible which we must study if we are to become masters of prayer. In the 2,000 years since then, since the days when our Savior completed his book, there have been a great many men and women who have made prayer a life's work and have put the Scripture's teaching to the stiffest test and found it not wanting in any respect. And they too have much to teach us about what the Lord means in the Bible and his teaching about prayer and how that teaching may be given flesh and blood in the life of God's people in this world. I can give you my own testimony in this respect. I learned more about prayer and how wide was the gap which separated my praying from what it ought to be and could be from Alexander White's book on prayer, Lord Teach Us to Pray, than from all the sermons on prayer and books on prayer which I had ever heard or read taken together. And it was from other books that I learned, for example, that the Bible's instruction regarding prayer may be fulfilled in a person's life in a very different way than it may be fulfilled in some other believer's life. Read, as I did, the diary of Andrew Bonar. It covers the whole of his life, and it is a record, among other things, of this man's struggle to find his way to faithfulness in the life of prayer. Be prepared to be ashamed of yourself as you hear him speak of devoting a morning to prayer here or a day to prayer here. But you will also hear his anguish at his failure to become very good at long prayers offered at one time. And you'll come to hear his final conclusion on the matter one day later in his life. Led to think today that my way of praying is chiefly to be by bolts upward, not by very long prayers at one time. When I first read that, I thought, of course. I had never thought of it before, but the scripture never sets down a style of prayer. It never tells you what the optimum length of a prayer would be. There may be a very great variety of ways in which holy people of God obey the commandments and the instructions of God's word concerning prayer. Some with many shorter prayers, others with a few longer prayers. There is a great deal yet for you to learn about prayer and praying. Learn from the Bible and learn from those who have mastered the Bible's instruction in this art. Perhaps our fundamental problem in prayer is just that we are still such novices in this spiritual science and art. We must still learn much about prayer. The second direction or step for the cultivation of the spirit and the habit of prayer is that we prepare to pray and begin to spend more of our time preparing to pray. The importance of this is one of the very first things you will learn when you set yourself to learn what the Bible and the masters of the Christian life have to teach you about prayer. To the man and to the woman, they will stress the importance of preparation for godly, prevailing prayer. You see, all of us too often make a simplicity, a commonplace, of what is the most stupendous and marvelous thing. The most mysterious and mystical and supernatural thing which we do in our lives, we treat prayer in our practice as though there were nothing to it. As though in the midst of many other things and many other distractions, we could turn ourselves and our attentions to God for several minutes with no difficulty. But prayer is conversation with the majesty in the heavens. God's own promises require that he give to our prayers complete and undivided attention. How much less, therefore, could we imagine to address a few thoughtless and unprepared remarks heavenward with half of our mind remaining here and count that as prayer? Prayer is the most spiritual thing that we do. It is at least our secret prayer, the most private and secret and invisible thing that we do as Christians. There are no outward supports to help us or to make obedience easier. And for this reason, prayer requires a concentration of mind and of heart, of the soul and all of its faculties, which can ordinarily only be achieved by preparation. Now, of course, preparation isn't always necessary. We know that from time to time, from our own painful experience, when our circumstances have brought us down to the ground and made us desperate, or contrarily, when they have lifted us up right into the sanctuary of God and made us to rejoice with joy unspeakable, then we can leap into prayer with no preparation whatsoever and find our hearts and our minds awakened, aflame, fixed upon God in heaven, and our utterance heartfelt and sincere and full of the proper passion, feeling, and reverence. But you see, the secret of true and prevailing prayer, prayer as the scripture teaches it and as godly people have learned to practice it over the centuries, is to have the same unclouded vision of God when we pray, that same banishment of worldly trivialities from our minds while we pray, that same involvement of our whole heart and soul and mind and strength in our praying, whenever we pray,
as we have from time to time when either crushed or wonderfully exalted by our circumstances. And to have that regularly, to have that attentiveness, that sense of God, that concentration and application of one's soul and all of its powers to the act of praying, of speaking to the Almighty, ordinarily and usually, almost always requires preparation. No wonder a man who prayed as well as Robert Murray McShane prayed said once that he spent a great deal of his time getting ready to pray. No wonder that such an expert in prayer as Philip Henry, the father of Matthew Henry, the Bible commentator, would say that to pray well, we have to close two doors. The door of our room, our closet, that we might be alone. The door of our hearts, that we might be serious. And masters in prayer will tell you just how you might go about preparing yourself for that. John Bradford, the martyr of the English Reformation, wrote in his beautiful Meditation on Prayer that if our prayer is to be a true lifting up of the heart unto God, believers would do well to provoke their hearts to attentiveness and to passion by considering a variety of motives to prayer, which he then proceeds to enumerate. And his list includes, amongst others, quote, the most sweet and free promise which God has made to hear and help all those that call upon him in Christ's name. The examples of how God, who is rich in mercy to all who call upon him, has heard and helped others. And the consideration of how much good God has given without our asking for it. How much less he will deny us if we ask him, our Father, to help us. To the same end, Alexander White stressed the importance of the imagination as preparation for prayer. Indeed, he says this and commands this, if then you would learn to pray to perfection, that is to say, to pray with all that is within you, never fail, never neglect to do this, never once shut your bodily eyes and bow your knees to begin to pray without at the same time opening the eyes of your imagination. We all know, alas, do we not, of what Dr. White is speaking and of what he is warning us. So many of our prayers are not prayers at all. Prayers at the table, prayers at the bedside, prayers in public, prayers when we are alone. They are not prayers at all, for they are not really addressed and uttered to God. We are speaking to the air. Say your idle words to your equals, says Alexander White. Never say any of your idle words to God. When you shut your eyes to pray, open the eyes of your soul by faith to see the one to whom you now would speak. Let your mind soar up to his heavenly throne. Fix your eyes upon his divine glory and bow your soul before him there at the throne of grace. And look and see the five wounds in the King of Kings who is there interceding for you at the same time. And open your ears to see if you can hear the unutterable groanings which the Holy Spirit is praying alongside of yourself. Others will teach you the importance of putting other things first, which are less difficult to do well before you pray. To do them before your prayer so that your heart will be warmer and stronger and more tender when it comes to the most difficult work of all. Sing your hymns first, they say. Read the Word of God first. Read the Masters of the Christian Life first. And then with all of that preparation of your heart and your will and with your eyes and with your ears wide open, then lift up your voice and speak to God. There are many lessons, other lessons, to learn about how to prepare to pray, but this is the most important of them all. To have a deep and pure spirit of prayer and to cultivate a holy habit of prayer requires preparing to pray. For words without the heart the Lord will never hear, nor will he to those lips attend whose prayers are not sincere. Lord, teach me what I need and teach me how to pray. And do not let me seek thy grace, not meaning what I say. A third and last direction or step for the cultivation of the spirit and habit of prayer is that you must then determine to pray. Some of the easier parts of the Christian life, some of us can do without a lot of thought, without a lot of determination. In my own case, the habit of attending church always and all of her meetings has been happily so deeply ingrained within me by my upbringing and by my calling that keeping this commandment is really not particularly difficult for me. Some of you, by long practice and consistent obedience, may find that tithing your income is also by now a part of obedience you render to God almost without thought. But it will never be so with prayer, which as the most spiritual is also the most difficult thing we are called upon to do. Prayer requires more faith than anything else in our lives, and earnest, constant, prevailing prayer will never come about in your life or in mine as simply as other things. What is the truth with many of us this morning? We have left our prayer to come as it may. We have felt perhaps many times over the course of our Christian lives uneasy about how little and how poorly we pray. But we have not done anything. We have not really taken any determined steps to grow in the grace of prayer. And the result is that we are not much, if any, further or deeper or better in this all-important and fundamental part of our Christian life than we were a year ago or 3 years ago or 10 years ago. Reverence for God, love and gratitude to the Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, and obedience to his word require that we make prayer as great an issue in our lives as the Lord has made it in his word. Determine that prayer will be as important to you as it is to God and as the scriptures teach it must be to every believer. Determine that whatever else may be so about you, however ordinary in other respects you may be and may remain all of your life long, that when you leave this world for the next, you will be and will have been for some time extraordinary, at least in this, in the manner in which you pray to God. One who has mastered prayer and has grown mighty in prayer and has learned something of the height and the depth of this master spiritual art and science. The Lord be praised, there is nothing in God's word suggesting that prayer requires, that greatness in prayer requires any particular intellectual or physical attribute. I am sure there are a great many seminary graduates who know almost nothing about prayer, and likewise a great many who have never been to school who know a very great deal about it. Thomas Boston, in his memoirs, makes mention of one James Minto, whom he describes as, quote, a godly man and a mighty pleader in prayer, though otherwise of very ordinary abilities. It was to this man, before his own minister, that Boston went when he needed prayer for himself at a crisis in his life. Nothing keeps you from progress in prayer, from ever greater power and blessing from prayer than a lack, except a lack of determined and persevering effort to do that which God's word commands. Take steps. Young people, start now so that you might enjoy throughout your life that blessing and usefulness and experience of God, which is reserved for those who have gone down deep in the work of prayer. Fathers and mothers in the faith, you have perhaps lived most of your lives. Perhaps there is not very much left to you to live. But what is left will be the very finest and the most useful part if in the months and the years which remain you grow great in the grace and the virtue and the obedience of prayer. Take such steps as these. Make your prayer a matter of first importance in your prayer to God. Plead with him for sanctifying grace in this aspect of your walk with him. Read and study with an eye to learning and mastering the subject of prayer. Make the Psalms your manual, your handbook on prayer, and ransack them until you have learned every lesson they have to teach on this great subject. Till you can pray as the psalm writers prayed. Read the masters of the Christian life on prayer. Think of the books you are willing to read on 1,000 other topics. Decide that in the coming 12 months you're going to read 5 or 6 or 7 or 8 or 10 or a dozen good, serious books on prayer. Attend the church's prayer. An hour of corporate prayer on Wednesday night is very good training for secret prayer the rest of the week, as well as being important praying in its own right. It is also an inspiration to greater praying, to hear others pray and to pray for so long. Ask to be prayed for and volunteer to pray for others. Involve yourself at every turn as much as you can in prayer. Count on its power and effect and bind yourself by public commitment to more prayer. Test God's promise in this and see if he does not open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room to receive it. And then perhaps you will find, as I have found, that here is one area of your spiritual life in which the making of vows is most necessary. Be careful. Do not make vows rashly or foolishly. Do not make promises to God that you cannot keep. Boston tells of making a vow regarding prayer when he was still a young man, a vow to pray 3 times a day, come wind, come weather, a vow which he had a great deal of difficulty keeping, without descending into the barest and most mindless formality. Fortunately, the vow was only for a limited period of time, and he learned his lesson. Rather than vowing how long or how many times you'll pray every day, consider a vow of this kind. Determine that you want to begin with a certain goal, number of times praying, or a length of time praying on your knees before the Lord each day, 10 minutes, or 15 minutes, or 20 minutes, or a half an hour, privately on your knees before the Lord God in prayer, and vow to God that you will keep a record in your diary or some notebook or of how faithful you are in reaching that goal every day of the coming year. Mind, you're not promising that you're going to pray this way every single day. That would be a promise you would be unlikely to keep. But you're promising him that at the end of the year you will know precisely how many days you have met your goal and how many days you have failed to do so. And you may find, as I have found, as I very well found, that having to keep such a strict record, strict account of your prayer, having to face the truth of the number of days when you have not met your goal, have not prayed even as much as that, is a goad to push you on to greater things and greater faithfulness in the life of prayer. A way of making progress in prayer a priority in your walk with God is to promise him that you will keep the strictest account of how you pray, how well or how poorly, every day in the coming year. A way of forbidding things to go on as they have been going on with nothing changing. So little growth in this grace to show. A way of adding strength and seriousness to your prayer to God for constancy and earnestness and power in prayer. So, do you wish to be really Christian people, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, do you wish to be better at prayer? Are there other things that you want more than this? Can there be other things? More constant, more expectant, more powerful in prayer? Do we not, all of us, want this as much as we want anything? Then do these 3 things. Learn to pray. Prepare to pray. And determine to to pray, determined to grow in the grace of prayer and take steps to give that determination hands and feet. What various hindrances we meet in coming to the mercy seat. Yet who that knows the worth of prayer but wishes to be often there? Prayer makes the darkened cloud withdraw. Prayer climbs the ladder Jacob saw, gives exercise to faith and love, brings every blessing from above. Restraining prayer, we cease to fight. Prayer makes the Christian's armor bright, and Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. While Moses stood with arms spread wide, success was found on Israel's side, but when through weariness they failed, that moment Amalek prevailed. Have you no words? Think again. Words flow apace when you complain and fill your fellow creature's ear with the sad tale of all your care. Were half the breath thus vainly spent to heaven in supplication sent, your cheerful song would oftener be, "Hear what the Lord has done for me." Amen.